But you knew that. If I ever say anything different, you'll just go into total shock. We're in chapter 17. What's chapter 17 about? Babylon, the what? The harlot. And what we've been studying about Babylon is that it's a picture of this city which is designated as a harlot. It looks good, smells good, it's something you want, but in down deep inside, it's a city of ill repute. And as I've described to you, the actual city of Babylon ultimately will be the opposite of New Jerusalem. And it is a city that is given to, or actually Jerusalem, and it is a city that will ultimately be destroyed by God. And we are in chapter 17, verse 12. Right before chapter 12 comes, verse 11, talks about the seven kings, you remember? And what I've tried to paint for you, and what I think is ultimately the fact, is that this. There are two forces that are moving in the world toward an ultimate kingdom on this earth that will be ruled over by a guy we call the Antichrist. And those two forces are a force of a false and idolatrous religion on one hand, and on the other hand, a military and political force, which is the beast. You have the harlot riding the beast. The harlot's in charge of the beast. And the beast is seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and one is coming. And there will be an eighth who is one of the seven. That's in verse 11. So that we see this force that's gone down through history, particularly in relative to the nation of Israel, that has ruled over or subjugated or whatever Israel, and is the antithesis of the true God. In other words, it's opposed to the true God because it centers in idolatry, which was started by Babylon. And so you have these two moving forces. And what we see is there is an eighth king or kingdom. And in, assuming I can get this to work, verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, for a short period of time. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Do you remember where the beast gets his power and authority? You have to go back to chapter 13. Comes from Satan himself. All right? And so the writer, John, sees that there are ten horns that are on top of this beast with seven heads. That's a weird-looking animal, isn't it? Especially when you figure it has a head like a lion and feet like a bear and a body like a leopard, which is the old Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek empires. But he sees these ten horns. I want to give you a little historical background because the basis for the ten horns starts in the book of Daniel. Yes. Where did you... Oh, how do you get ten horns on seven heads? We obviously got to have more than one horn on one head, right? And I'll show you a picture of how they do that. I'm trying to get my deal to work here, and it's not. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Now, the real test in life is the ability to spell Nebuchadnezzar, much less pronounce it, right? You can spell it, all right? Nebuchadnezzar was probably one of the greatest kings of antiquity. He ruled in the early 600 B.C. to the late 500 B.C. He was in Israel, 606 to 5. I'm not sure exactly what year he stopped ruling, but at some point. And he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a statue. But when he came to his wise men, who were guys who were steeped in the occult, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the etc., the sorcerers, he told them that he wanted them to interpret the dream. And they said, "Oh, king, live forever. We can do that. Tell us what the dream is. We'll tell you." And Nebuchadnezzar, in his wisdom, said, "Well, you know, if you guys are really who you say you are, then you will tell me not only the meaning of the dream, but what I dreamed." That makes sense. It's sort of like when you go down the road and you see this fortune teller on the side of the road. Have you ever noticed that there's never been one who doesn't live in a dump? Have you ever noticed that? If they were really as good as they should be, what should they be living in? 10,000 square foot mansion, right? Because they could tell you what? The future. What happens to the stock market? But they're phonies. And the answer of the Chaldeans to the king said, "Oh, king, there's no one on earth can do this except a man who gets it from the gods." And Daniel goes and prays, and I just kind of inserted this because it fits what we're talking about today, that God answers his prayer, gives him the dream, and so forth. And here's what he says: "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times of the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Oh, is that possible? "Is it true that God is the one who allows our rulers to rule over us?" That's a scary thought, isn't it? You know, when Bill Clinton was about to give up Israel, and he was meeting with Yasser Arafat to talk about doing some things where Israel would lose property and lose some of their rights. The Monica Lewinsky scandal broke that night and wrecked that plan. In the same way, we have things going on today. The point is this. You have to put your trust in God that he knows what he's doing. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Nothing takes God by surprise. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power, and even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So God answered their prayer, and Daniel described this statute that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And we'll look at that in a second, but you notice it has a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, bronze of the thighs, iron of the legs, and then ultimately the iron, the clay, so forth. He described the dream, and of course Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 goes and does what? Who remembers? He builds one, thank you. He actually builds this statue because he liked it. Only you know what he built it of? Who remembers? Total gold. He didn't try to mix the metals like this one. He goes and builds it. You know what famous event took place in that particular incident? Who remembers? You ever heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That's what happened during that time. Now, Daniel 2 says this: "In that you saw the feet and the toes in this statue." All right? In other words, the focus is on the toes themselves, which are iron and clay. It says, "Partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom." So they've got 10 toes and it's divided. What does that mean? Well, if you look at the Assyrian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, they were all a uniform group of people. You with me? Geographically and so forth. This is a group of people who is not necessarily geographical from the standpoint of all being from the same background. And he says, as some of the toes were, the feet were partly iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And then that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man, and they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, all right, let's get the picture. Daniel is describing to Nebuchadnezzar a statute. And he is telling Nebuchadnezzar the future history of the world. All the way from his time till the time that Jesus Christ returns. Isn't that amazing that God would give that kind of dream to this king? But mainly he used Daniel to interpret it. All right? And he says, you go down and you look and you've got the Babylonian Empire, which is true. You've got the Medes and the Persians, which is the silver. You've got the Greek, which is the iron. The bronze. You've got the Roman Empire, which is split into two legs, Eastern and Western Europe. And then you've got these 10 toes. He says, in the times of these kings, in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Most Christians in the world today are what we call amillennialists. Ah meaning no, millennial meaning 1,000 years. Amillennialists, no what? No millennium. We are, quote unquote, at least I hope you are, premillennial. We believe that Jesus is going to return back to set up his kingdom. The scripture says, literally, that there is coming a kingdom on this earth. I think that's exciting. In the days of those 10 kings. So those 10 kings are future. They're still future. Why do we know their future? Why do we know their future? Because the kingdom has not been established yet. All right? And it says this, that kingdom will never be destroyed. It's an eternal kingdom. In fact, we have 2 kingdoms coming. The first kingdom is a millennial kingdom, and at the end of that kingdom, God is going to release all the atoms in the universe and burn up the universe and the earth, and then he's going to bring it back together. And I believe he has to do that to get rid of the curse he put on the earth back in Genesis 3. Are you with me? But when he does, he will establish a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation chapter 21, in which there is no sea. Neither is there no sun, because the sun is the light thereof. And so there is a coming kingdom which will be effectively eternal, only disrupted by God getting rid of the curse on the earth. You see, where we're headed, people, is we're going to dwell on this earth. Particularly us now in New Jerusalem, but there will be many who will dwell on this earth, and they will dwell in a circumstance like the Garden of Eden, and they will do it for eternity. And some people try to figure out, well, what happened? God allowed this sin to enter into his kingdom enter into his world, and the world was corrupted and so forth. But the reality is, when it's all said and done, we're going to see the futility of sin. We're going to see the damage of sin. And God will establish a kingdom in which he will rule over. And the scripture says that God will be all in all, and he will be present with us during eternity, which is an amazing thing. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the woman, out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Do you know that in the book of Daniel, the first 3 pieces of that statue were actually fulfilled? There's a notation on the Medo-Persian Empire, because Daniel ruled in that one. And then the Greek Empire consumes a lot of chapter 8 and a chapter 11 in the book of Daniel. Now, this is kind of a picture I thought was interesting. This is the stone, and it strikes defeat, and the statue goes down. All the world kingdoms are destroyed. Now, Daniel had another dream on his own in chapter 7, and that says, as for the 10 horns, again, 10 horns instead of 10 toes. Out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And the other one is who? It's the Antichrist. All right? And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years. You got that one, don't you? But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven, in other words, all the earth's kingdoms, will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Do you know who the saints of the highest one are? That's us. Me. Yeah, me. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This is a picture. John, you ask about the ten horns. If you'll notice in this drawing, and I couldn't find a picture that was exactly like all the descriptions of the beast, but you'll notice that some of these have one horn, and then some of them have two horns. Here's two and two and two. That's six, and the other four you can count. But this is the woman, the harlot, riding upon the beast. Notice that we are with them. It says in Revelation 17, 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, talking of the ten kings. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. I don't know about you, but I am really looking forward to this. We come back with Jesus Christ riding white horses, or something that looks like white horses, as he conquers millions of people who are his arch enemies upon this earth. Now, Revelation 17, 15 says this, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, this harlot, this city, has an impact where? Everywhere, over the whole earth. In fact, the scripture tells us in Revelation 13 that the whole earth will worship this Antichrist. Now, summary. There is a world government that will be formed by 10 kings that will rule the earth for 3.5 years right before Jesus comes and will be destroyed by Jesus when he returns. I believe that you are watching that government form today. You are watching it in tremendous events on their television. Let me tell you something. Truth is sometimes elusive. You saw in Egypt the overthrow of a dictator. But the benefit of the dictator was he kept the Muslim Brotherhood from rising up. You saw the overthrow of a dictator in Libya. The point was it kept the Muslim Brotherhood from rising up. You're watching a battle in Syria. You know what the biggest issue in that battle is? Who is worse, Assad or the rebels? And I heard a Syrian pastor come speak about a month ago, or 6 weeks ago, I guess, now. And he said to us, as a small group of people, 30 or 35 people, if the rebels win, the Christian church is going to suffer greatly because the rebels are Al-Qaeda and the Muslim Brotherhood. So as you watch your news and watch things develop, every time a dictator falls, what does that allow to happen? The Muslim religion to take over that country. And as they take over that country and consolidate that country, all they need is for somebody to show up that we call the Antichrist, but they call the 12th Imam or the Almighty. Somebody that will unify and pull them together into one kingdom. Remember the description Daniel gave you back in chapter 10, that the toes are not something that go together. They're not a uniform group of people. They have problems with one another. In fact, he takes three of them out, according to Daniel 7. But the reality is, there is a coming kingdom on this earth that will be ruled over by a man we call the Antichrist, who will oppose all the saints and God himself. That's a scary thought, isn't it? The exciting part is, we're out of here first when it happens. And the more exciting part is, it's just plain fun to watch it happen, isn't it? When you read, but you notice, even conservatives, and I know there are liberals and conservatives in this class, but even conservatives are saying we need to intervene in Syria to help the rebels. In fact, there are some that believe that in Benghazi, we are helping the rebels by shipping arms through Benghazi to Syria, through Turkey. But what's interesting to watch, in my view, is how God is allowing all these events to coalesce. And we call it an Arab Spring. But ultimately, God is doing what? He's allowing these kingdoms to come together, and eventually they'll form a kingdom. In fact, the Scripture is going to say, if it hadn't said it already, that the kings, these 10 kings, will give their kingdom to the beast. Now, and the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. And will make her desolate, naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. Why is it that these 10 kings hate the beast, or hate the harlot? Huh? That's a good, honest answer. I don't know. You would think, wouldn't you, that because this world religion and this idolatry and so forth that I think will ultimately found in Islam comes together, that they would relish it and embrace it. But at some point, they do what? They reject it. Now, I have a clue for you. At the middle of the tribulation period, where we think this event will take place, is when the Antichrist declares to the world that he is God. Thessalonians says that he will enter into the temple of God, displaying himself as God, and he will say to the world, I am your God. And the false prophet will say, let's set up a statue to him and worship him. And if that were true, what would he want more than anything else? Think about it. Worship, which would exclude what? Competition. Excellent. Competition. So what would you do with a competition? You eliminate it. It's the only answer I can come up with. And the 10 kings turn and they destroy the city of Babylon with fire and give their kingdoms to the beast for the last 3.5 years. Does that make sense? It's not going to make sense in a minute, but it makes sense for right now. The final world kingdom will hate Babylon in all of its religious trappings, which is kind of hard to understand. And then it says this, to remember, the harlot is what? A city. Look what it says in the Scripture. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. John wants you to know something. He's painted this picture of this harlot, and that's the basis of Babylon being a representative of all false religion. He calls it Mystery Babylon. And he says, ultimately, this ancient city, Babylon, is the source of all idolatry and so forth, and it is going to rule over the kings of the earth. You with me? Now, I was excited. Jim, have you ever heard of this guy? Cease or Sice? He lived in 1823 to 1904. He was a Moravian. Now, having been through Wayne Hanks' course on church history, you should have a real appreciation for the Moravians. Do you? You probably don't even know who they are. They were the first ones who said, one of the early ones in the Reformers, who said, you know, we really ought to interpret the Bible for what it says, not for what the Catholic Church tells us it says. In fact, the Catholic Church didn't even tell anybody about the Bible. They talked about their traditions and rituals. And the reason I bring him up is because he agrees with me. Now, what do I mean by that? He lived what period of time? 1823 to 1904. And one of the things that I always want to communicate to you and do communicate to you, and what I learned in addition in my church history class with Wayne, is this. Every great movement of God has started with people who believe the Word of God. If you want to go into to some type of apostasy, false doctrine or whatever, it's when you start inventing doctrines as opposed to what God has said. Now, this guy lived back in the 1800s. He's a doctor of divinity. He got a commentary, which I hate to admit it, I've really never read it because I didn't think he'd probably know a lot. And I'm not sure that I would endorse what he taught, except for the part that I'm going to give you, because I haven't read the rest of his commentary, but he did a commentary, The Apocalypse. And the published it in 1865, which what was going on in 1865? Civil War. Excellent. And what was the state of theology in the 1800s? Does anybody know? There was a rising up of people who believed the Bible. Started by a guy named Darby, which started the, what we call premillennial concept of the Bible, a dispensational concept, which says the Bible is true, that Israel is not a people who have been set aside by God permanently, and the promises to them have not been transferred to the church. They will be back. Now, if you were living in the 1800s and they said Israel will be back in the land, what would be your initial response? No. Why? You can't see it. That's the issue with prophecy. God makes a prophecy. Like he makes a prophecy, there's 10 kings coming. I will stake my life that there will be 10 kings in the future. I will stake my life that Jesus is going to return to this earth based on what he has said. Well, I thought this guy was interesting because he says this. The realization is yet in the future, and we cannot speak with confidence as how the matters will eventuate, but there seems to be reason for the belief that the literal Babylon will be restored. By the way, this is commentary on Revelation 17 and 18. And we are to look to the coming up again of that primal city for the fulfillment of what is here foreshown. The mention of such a thing may seem like a wild dream. Because what was it back in his day? Desert. Excellent. Desert. And the mention of such a thing may seem like a wild dream and appear to clash with some of the prophecies touching the irrecoverable destruction of ancient Babylon. First of all, it seems to be pretty clear, and this is what's important for you who love prophecy. It seems to be pretty clear that the ancient predictions concerning the utter destruction of Babylon have never yet been entirely fulfilled. Isaiah gives the sentence upon Babylon in which he says that her destruction shall come suddenly from the hand of the Almighty and that her glory and beauty shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, never more to be inhabited nor dwelt in from generation to generation, and that the Arabian shall never pitch his tent there nor shepherds make their fold there. So again it was said to Jeremiah, Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for dragons, which by the way is demons, keep that in mind, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. So what is he saying? I went into the Old Testament and I read the prophecies related to ancient Babylon. And I have concluded what? It has to come true in the future because it hasn't happened yet. You see? Because when I was here last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how every prophecy about Jesus Christ came true to the nth degree. When all Babylon ever fell was so complete a fall or meet with such an utter obligation from the earth as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah were completely blotted out. Were they not? If you were going to say Babylon is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah and you looked at Babylon today, you would say that hasn't happened because we know where it is. And it says, but this has never yet been the case with Babylon. Such was not the fate when the Medes and the Persians seized it from the hands of the infamous Belshazzar, for they made it with one of their royal cities. In other words, they didn't destroy it, they made it a royal city. In the time of Alexander, it still stood and was chosen the capital of the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the second city of Alexander's dominions, where he himself lived and died. In other words, he was going to rebuild Babylon, but what happened? At 33, he died. And it stopped him. It continued to be a population place under the Syrian kings who succeeded Alexander in the rule over it. In the time of the apostles, it was still a populous place. But both Peter and Bartholomew preached the gospel there, and there Peter wrote his first epistle. As late as 250 AD, there was a Christian church there and an influential bishopric for many years thereafter. I also know that the Talmud, which was mentioned by Wade this morning in his sermon, was written there in the 500 AD period. The point is this. Ancient Babylon has never been completely destroyed as God described it. Why is that important? I conclude then that such a great commercial city, different from all that now exists, will yet be, and that it will be old Babylon rebuilt. And when the vision, when the wisdom, progress, and harlotries of this world come to their final culmination and embodiment in Great Babylon, there is a corresponding reason to believe that it will be centralized upon the very spot where it first started and meet its ultimate doom in the same selfsame locality in which it was born. So what should you look forward to in the future? Nebuchadnezzar started it. In fact, Charlie Dyer did a book on this. And he really thought Saddam Hussein was going to complete it because he'd put $1 billion into rebuilding it. Now, I'm going to take you through, and believe it or not, we're into chapter 18. Yes, Barbara, maybe. Yeah. No, he is not Augustinian. Different person altogether. Several hundred years apart. Over 1,000 years apart, in fact. Yes, Jimmy. Will we have cell phones, you mean? The question, if I understood it, was, when we come back, what kind of society are we going to be? Are we going to be a primitive society again? I can't even imagine that we would be. I would think we'd be so far advanced beyond what we can even think today. That it will be living in the Garden of Eden with no sin, with a life of meaning and purpose. We will rule over cities, believe it or not, men, women, and children even, and that we will have incredible purpose, and we'll study some of this when we get to chapter 21, but we will not return, I don't believe, to an agricultural society, though I'm sure that'll be important. Tom? Okay. You want me to make that distinction? Yeah. What would be the advanced society? No, well, that's true. Yeah, we have more advanced technology, but the morality of this of our world is going downhill. Oh. Yeah. I'm waiting for one on my watch because when I was a kid, I used to read Dick Tracy all the time in the cartoon. How many of you even remember Dick Tracy? I know several of you. There you go. A bunch of old people in this class. Huh? Oh, no. Probably be wearing a dress. Anyway, somebody else had their hand up. Carol. I didn't hear that, Carol. Okay. Right. What will be the difference? Huh? Who's going to be ruling it? The Bible describes how he is going to rule it with a phrase. Does anybody remember it? With a rod of iron. What would that tell you? You get out of line, what? Whack! It's not a democracy. That's exactly right. By the way, just editorial, and because you're slowing me down here, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, but democracies are not a good thing. And the reason they're not a good thing is because just because a plurality of people believe something does not make it right. And in fact, down through the history of the Bible, it has been that there's very small minorities who have brought about a revival or change, not the mass public. We are not, Americans are not a democracy. We are a federal republic. And here's the problem. We are supposed to elect people of character and integrity and wisdom and knowledge to rule us. And if you vote in morons and immoral people, this is what you get. We live in a corrupt society. I don't know if you figured that out yet. You're going to hear about it all summer long. We do have, yes. Sorry, Patty. Her husband is a representative. It is a representative, and that's how laws get passed. Oh! Oh, I thought I just offended you, so okay. Patty's husband is a congressman who was just elected, has been one before. He's kind of vocal when he gets on the radio. He would be a Tea Party person. Steve Stockman. Oh, yeah. Now, you'll get some attention now, Patty. Better be telling you, tell him what to say. I got your point. Your point is that the people we are electing are a mirror of who we are. And that would be factual. And that's a problem, isn't it? Now, maybe that answers the question as to why we get certain people to rule over us. Because God allows it, because we have earned it. So much for that political speech. Yeah, Carl, you're going to drag it out here, and I'm going to be prepared for next week. I have to repeat that. Carl says a democracy is when two wolves and a sheep vote on what's for lunch. That's just get a picture. America must decline. America is in decline in its influence in the world. And the ten kings must rise up, and they are. You see that? You should sense that because you should ask yourself, why are we doing certain things that are involved? I've been reading an article on Iran and their nuclear capabilities in the Weekly Standard. And we are just doing nothing but letting them do it. Do you think they would nuke us? In a heartbeat. They care nothing for human life. Would they try to nuke Israel? Oh, yeah. And we're doing nothing about it. What can you do? Well, you watch Israel and see what they do. Well, Luann, the assumption you just made is that those kind of things wouldn't happen while we're still here. But what happens if they start happening before the tribulation period? Okay. I want to leave you with this. We are rushing headlong toward the ultimate world kingdom. I don't know whether it's going to be next year or 5 years or 50 years. But if you really enjoy the Word of God and believe the Word of God and you watch the Word of God as it unfolds, it's a dangerous thing to try to key current events with the Scripture. But we do know this. There will be a ten-kingdom confederacy ruled over by the Antichrist that will rule over the world. And when that comes about, we will have this great tribulation period. I see and have seen for the last 40 years it developing. 40 years ago, you would have never believed that Iraq would be where they are today. Nor would you believe Iran would be where they were. They were nothing in the world. And all of a sudden, all these old nations have risen back up. You remember, the final world kingdom is part bear, Medo-Persian, Iran, and the Kurds. Part Babylonian, Iraq. Part Greece, the leopard. Part Rome. And we see it rising up before our very eyes, which means this: the Word of God is true. And the Word of God will be ultimately fulfilled. I hope that maybe that helps you, number one, understand and believe the Bible, because that's key to your life. And number two, allows you, as you see these events unfold, to take great comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ is still in control. See you next week.